just read for us this morning, because it leads us to an answer. An answer to the question is, why was Abraham called the friend of God? Well, what do we have in the text then to begin to lead us to an answer to that question? First of all, in verse 1, God assured Abraham that he need not fear. God said, "I am your shield and your great reward." Well, of course, that in and by itself would be a wonderful promise to receive. But there is much more. In verses 2 and 3, we find that despite that great promise, something is troubling Abraham. And what is troubling him is that God had promised him a son. But so far, he remained childless. In fact, the only heir was a person in his house named Eliezer, and he was a foreigner from Damascus. But in verse 4, God reaffirmed that he would have a child, one that would come from his own body. Furthermore, in verse 5, his descendants would be numberless, as the stars in the heaven. Well, how many is that? It is estimated that just in the Milky Way system, there are 400 billion stars. And in the universe itself, it is estimated that there are 1 septillion stars. Now, if you want writer's cramp, I'll break that down. That's 1 with 24 zeros behind it. That is a huge amount. Surely that qualifies as being numberless. It provides us a reason also for knowing that the Bible was not written by mere men, but that it was inspired of God, as it says that it is. 2 millennia after this promise, the experts could only find about 1,000 stars in the sky. And there were not many more, even in the 1500s, before man began to discover some techniques by which to magnify the heavens and see the many stars that are actually there. But God knew how many they were because he created them. So he told Abraham, the number of descendants you will have will be as numberless as the stars in the heaven. And verse 6 reminds us then that Abraham believed God. He believed what God told him. Though, not only about the stars, but about the number of descendants that he would have, even though that didn't seem likely as old as Abraham and Sarah were. But he believed God, and God accounted it for him as righteousness. Now, hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it in just a few minutes. From this one text alone, we know that Abraham was a faithful man and that he trusted in God. But we'll see a demonstration of that shortly. What is interesting, though, is that Abraham is called God's friend. The first time that I can find that in the scriptures is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So we would like to look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This comes from a speech by the king Jehoshaphat, the fourth king after the kingdom split. There, of course, was Saul and David and Solomon. And then after that, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, acted foolishly and the kingdom was split. And he had a very small portion of it left. Well, after him, there was Abijah, and then Asa, and then Jehoshaphat, the person we're reading about here. And in this particular text, Jehoshaphat is being attacked by the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were peoples in the area to the south and east of Judah, and there were conflicts with them and some other nations periodically in that area. So while they are under attack, Jehoshaphat says this, in beginning in verse 7, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Now, of course, all Israel is descended from Abraham. They are the countless descendants of Abraham, and he is their father in a sense, because every Israelite can trace his beginning back to Abraham. So it had been more than 1,000 years since Abraham died, but he was still well known by every Israelite. It's been a couple of 100 years since this nation had founding fathers, not in the sense of Abraham, but in the sense of those who were fathers of the freedom that we all enjoy. And if another 800 years goes by, I would venture to say that people will still be talking about George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Madison, and Benjamin Franklin, and others of these most extraordinary men who were there at the founding of this nation. Well, they didn't have that in particular. They had Abraham, who was their literal father. And, of course, they had Moses that came along later on, and God delivered Israel out of Egypt through Moses and took them to this land. But they still go all the way back to Abraham, even after 1,000 years. And so Jehoshaphat appeals to Abraham, calling him God's friend, and asks that God help them during this upcoming battle. One can discern the faith that he has as he addresses God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants and of the land before your people Israel, who gave it to their descendants of Abraham, your friend, as we already read, forever?" Now he appeals for this help of the upcoming battle by citing several factors. Jehovah is the God of their fathers, going all the way back to Abraham. He possesses such power and might that no one is able to withstand him. He gave them the land on which they are living, and he implies that God wants them to keep this land. He goes on in verse 9 to recall that if they were to cry out before him, before his temple, he would save them. Notice verse 9. "If disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple." Of course, that's part of what Solomon prayed for when the temple was dedicated. And Jehoshaphat knows that, and he is appealing to that. And then he wraps up this marvelous plea with a wonderful statement of faith in verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Well, it's just irresistible to look at the entire context and to notice that statement of faith and trust in God. But what we're primarily concerned about is this is the first time Abraham is called the friend of God. He called him that. Where did he get that idea from? We don't find it stated anywhere, and yet it must have been common knowledge, even though it is not stated previously. Now, there is a second time that we find that expression, and for that we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. In this case, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he said, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So on this occasion, it is God himself, not just a king who says this and acknowledges this, but God himself admits that Abraham is his friend. There is one more occasion, and this one is found in the New Testament. So we want to go to the book of James, and we're about ready to come back to where we left off earlier with Genesis 15, 1 through 6. But let's go to James chapter 2 and read verse 23. James chapter 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're going to find out how that was fulfilled in just a moment. And he was called the friend of God. So these three occasions, Abraham is called the friend of God. But you know, the question that would be interesting to answer is, how is it that Abraham got to be called the friend of God? Not everybody in the Bible is called that. In fact, Abraham may be the only one. Now, that doesn't mean others are not, but he's the one who specifically is mentioned in this light and with that relationship. Well, I believe the text of James 2 will provide an answer for us. But we want to read the entire text of James 2, 14 through 26. But before we do that, we need to point something out, because sometimes people get confused, and that maybe is not their fault. Because if you don't look at it properly, it's easy to become confused. So let's explain what we're talking about there, and then maybe we won't have that complication. The controversy centers around James's use of the word works. What do you think of when you think of works? Well, the Bible has at least three definitions. We're going to talk about one of those this evening that we're not going to mention this morning. But quite often, the word works will refer to the works of the law of Moses. In fact, if you get confused, don't be concerned. Even as great a student of the Bible as Martin Luther was confused by this word. And he didn't like the book of James. Now, that's an odd thing for someone to indicate, but he called James a right strawy epistle. He wasn't even sure that it was inspired. Why? Because of this very thing. Because Paul condemns salvation by works, but James praises it. Now, if you just stop there, you will be confused. And in fact, you'll think, well, I guess the Bible must contradict itself. But it doesn't. You have to understand how the word works is being used in the context in which you find it. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 32. Romans chapter 9 and verse 32. Paul frequently had to deal with Judaizing teachers who were insisting on the law of Moses being kept. So Paul talks about the works of the law, the works of the law of Moses. And in Romans 9:32, he says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So they were so tied up in the works of the law of Moses that they ended up basically rejecting Christ by counting the law more important than the new covenant of Christ. But let's go to another passage, Galatians chapter 2. This is another letter in which Paul deals with this same subject, as he does in Romans. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, therefore, when some people read James talking about being justified by works, they say, I don't get this. Paul condemns it. James must be wrong. No, James is using the word in a different way than what Paul is. And by the way, Paul is quite specific in those two texts of defining works, not as works, period, but as works of the law of Moses. And what Paul says is absolutely true. There is no salvation by the works of the law of Moses. It cannot be that way. But in the New Testament, there is another definition of works. And what James means is, when he uses the word works, he's not talking about the works of the law as Paul was. When James uses the word works, he's talking about obedience. He's just simply using that word for obedience. He could have used, I suppose, obedience. He could have said it the way it was said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 9, where the author of this book says that Jesus, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He could have used obedience just as was used in that passage, but he chose to use the word works. So let's begin with verse 14 and see how this works, no pun intended, in the book of James. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone say he has faith but does not have works or obedience? Can faith save him? Now, we already said that Paul said that you are saved by faith, but what some don't understand is Paul did not say we are saved by faith only. They see faith and they think faith only. Well, James is actually dealing with that. Can his faith save him, his faith only, without obedience? Well, James begins by giving an illustration. Okay, and that's verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and be filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, What does it profit? Now, it would be all well and good for us to say, we have a lot of food prepared back here today, and we hope that you'll stay and eat. But when you exited the door, we ushered you outside. Well, wait a minute. What about the food? Oh, yeah, it's back there. Been nice to have you here. Please go. Well, that's how silly it is to try to have faith without obedience. It's just words in that case. If somebody needs to be clothed and you say, I hope you find something, how did you help them? What did you do for them? Nothing. And so your words are just basically words. To paraphrase an English proverb, good intentions never buttered the parsnips. It just doesn't get the job done. Well, having kind thoughts toward someone or even uttering the words doesn't get the job done. And so that's what James concludes in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, read obedience, is dead. If you just have the words or you just have the intention and you don't follow through with anything, it's dead, is James' point. But now he answers a couple of objections that somebody might raise. Objection number one in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Yeah, see, that's it. You know, we're all different. And some people are real good at having faith, and others are good at being obedient. So it's just, you know, one of those things that, you know, you emphasize this, I emphasize that, it's all good. James responds, show me your faith without your obedience. Show me your faith without your works. Nothing. I'm not seeing anything. How do I know you have faith? Oh, you told me. That's right. It's not demonstrable. You can't see it. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Next objection. You believe that there is one God. Yeah, I believe. Yeah, I believe there's one God. I don't believe in idols. I don't believe in all that stuff they were doing in the Old Testament, those graven images, those altars to false gods and all of that. I don't believe in any of that. I believe in the one true and living God. James has an answer for you. Good. You do well. Even the devils believe, though, and tremble. There's not a demon. There's not an angel that was cast out of heaven that doesn't believe. How are you different than they are? They're not showing their faith by their works. And if you don't, you're in the same category they are. You believe. Wonderful. But even the demons believe. So what does that gain you? So James comes back to the point once again in verse 20, having answered both of these objections in verses 18 and 19. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? All right, now we come down to the thing that relates to our topic. Was not, verse 21, Abraham our father justified by works? Remember we read, and he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All right, we're coming back to that point. James is coming back to that point. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? Now, what if when God gave him that commandment, Abraham would have said, I believe that you are Lord of all. I trust in you completely. But my son and I are staying here. We're not going to that mountain. And I'm not going to offer him up. He would have demonstrated unbelief, wouldn't he? He demonstrated his faith by doing what God said, by obeying what God said. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When was that fulfilled? When he offered up Isaac. When his faith was demonstrated, that scripture was fulfilled in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's the reason he's called God's friend. That answers the question. Because he obeyed God. That's how you get to be God's friend. Abraham's not the only one who can be God's friend. Everyone can be God's friend if, in addition to our faith, we obey what he tells us to do. Now let's read the last three verses of this chapter. You see then that a man is justified by works, or obedience, and not by faith only. And then the last two verses, there's another illustration. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? She told the messengers, we are fearful of God. We know what he did in Egypt. But if she had not helped the spies, what good would that have been? She demonstrated her faith by helping them. She demonstrated her trust in God. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith unaccompanied by obedience is just simply dead. But there's something we want to point out from verse 24. The expression, faith only, that's the only time that expression appears in the New Testament. Faith only. Many people will tell you, oh, we're saved by faith only. Have they not read James 2:24, who said the exact opposite? You are not saved by faith only. Now, he actually uses the word justified. But let me call attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 to show that these all occur at the same time. So we could say we're not justified by faith only, or we're not saved by faith only, or we're not sanctified by faith only, because all of these occur at the same point in time. And by the way, it's the same Paul who said we are not justified by the works of the law, who says we are justified by obedience in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, and that's after listing several kinds of sins that people commit. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, when did those things occur simultaneously? Well, the word washed gives us the clue. It's when you were baptized. But we're going to come back to that in a moment. Our point here is that people are not saved by faith only, not justified by faith only. The only time faith only appears, and it says not by faith only. You may have heard people tell you, or you may have read tracts and books that say, oh, you're saved by faith only. No, that's not biblical. The Bible says the exact opposite. It's faith plus obedience. It's not just words or thoughts, it's actions. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, notice, says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? He who does the will, it means he obeys. It means he's obedient to what God says. And so it agrees perfectly with what James is writing in James chapter 2. Of course, in order to have salvation, everyone must begin by accepting the Word of God, as it is, in truth, the Word of God. That's the place to start. But then, if you already believe that, do you want to have salvation from your sins? Have you already received it? Well, if you want it, and maybe you're not sure, but you would be in the good company because those on the day of Pentecost wanted salvation also. And in fact, Peter spent most of his time convincing them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he did a fairly reasonable job of proving that through the scriptures, and then pointed to the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And at this point, when he said that, when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there are two things that he told them to do. He did not say, just believe and you will be saved by faith only. He would have contradicted James if he had said that. What he said was, number one, repent. Christianity is not something frivolous. It requires entire devotion and commitment to Jesus. One has to repent of sins. The idea, and there are several people who believe this, the idea that, oh, I'll confess that Jesus is the Son of God and I'll just go on living the same way I always have, committing sinful things, that's not right. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 6:11? Paul said, such were some of you. You used to commit these sins, but they had repented. And that is what Peter is telling people on the day of Pentecost. Repent. You have to quit these sins, give up these sins, trust in God rather than in the flesh and in evil things. So give them up. And second, be baptized. That's where the washing is, and the being justified, and the being sanctified that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Be baptized for what reason? For the forgiveness of sins. That's why you, after you have repented, go into the water and are buried and then raised up, so that your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus, Revelation 1:5. God has not changed his message in 2,000 years. There is still only one gospel. You will hear many, but there remains only one. And that is what we have just looked at in Acts chapter 2. And it's found several other places in the book of Acts, by the way. This is not the only time we find this. It's explained by James. And if you want to be the friend of God, as Abraham was, then you should be obedient to God in all things also. And that is the greatest friendship you will ever have. If you're ready this morning to make that commitment, we're ready to help you. If this is new to you, you want to go through this, you want to think about this, you want to be firmly persuaded and convinced in your own mind through the scriptures that what has been presented is truth. And if you're already a child of God, maybe you've not been living up to the commitment you once made. If we can help you to obey the gospel, to rededicate yourself to God's word, if we can help you in any of these things, let us know while we stand.